Let us worship God. Let us sing from the Green Hymn Book, number 84. God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid. We sing to the tune St. Matthew, hymn 84.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our hearts thrill within us as we take these glorious words upon our lips and make them our evening sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. Thou art the refuge and strength of thy people in every generation, O God. Thou hast proved thyself unchangeably faithful to thy covenant made in Christ Jesus, thy holy Son. And thou dost minister thy covenant grace in him, in the gifts of thy providence and the mystery of thy mercy and grace unto us in the gospel of thy love. O God, our Father, we thank thee that so much that we have been singing tonight already mirrors our own glad experience, our wondering experience of thy love and mercy. And we acknowledge this with thankful and grateful hearts as we bow before thee to offer thee the worship and the love of our ransomed souls through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Look upon us now, we pray, as once more in the evening of thy day we gather together to sing thy praises and to hear thy holy word. O, by thy mighty Spirit, gracious God, wilt thou make thy word live to our hearts, that we may know that it is speaking not merely a word to days gone by, but a word for the 1990s, a word for this time through which we pass, with all its turmoil, with all its confusion, with all its uncertainties, and with all its enigmas and mysteries. Lord, speak thy sovereign word to our waiting hearts tonight, and give us the grace of obedient and responsive hearts to all that thou shalt say unto us from Holy Scripture. Bless thou our coming together, O God, we pray, and grant that by the gracious influence and operation of thy Holy Spirit, our worship may be a living and blessed and life-imparting reality to all who are gathered in this place tonight. Hear us, O God, in this our prayer, as we commit ourselves into thy gracious hands. Minister to us, we pray thee, and come to us with messages of grace. Open thou the eyes of our understanding, that we may discern thy living truth for our hearts and lives, through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Now we continue our study in the prophecy of Micah. Last Sunday, you remember, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, we spoke of the vision of the coming kingdom, immortalized in that glorious Scottish paraphrase, "Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise." And we related this ambiguous phrase, "in the last days," to both the first coming of Christ and to his second coming, regarding the passage in both aspects as messianic. And you may remember we ended by raising at some length the relation of all that was said to the fact and significance of Israel as the people of God, referring particularly to Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 11. And there will be more to be said about that in our study this evening. We go on now to a consideration of the king of that coming kingdom. But we really have to go back into chapter 4 to get the flavor here, because the beginning of the discussion of the king to come comes in verse 8. And thou, O tower of the flock, as the Authorized has it, but as J.B. Phillips rendered it more graphically, and you, the watchtower of the flock, hill fortress of the daughter of Zion, to you shall return the rule of the former time, and the kingdom shall be restored to the daughter of Jerusalem. Notice that graphic translation. To you shall return the rule of former time, and the kingdom shall be restored to the daughter of Jerusalem. But the first thing that we need to say this evening is to emphasize that that restoration, according to Micah's teaching here, and in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, now why are you now broken to pieces? Have you no king? Is your counselor dead? Is that why pangs have seized you like a woman in the pains of childbirth? Yes, you may well writhe and groan, daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to make your camp in the field and go far away to Babylon. It is there that you will be rescued. And it is there that the Lord will set you free from the hand of your enemies. That is to say, the re-establishing of the kingdom and the king is linked to the travail and the sorrow that Israel was to inherit. And in this respect, the thought is very similar to what we saw in the second chapter of Hosea, if you may remember. It is in and through the wilderness experience, the passing through the crucible of testing and discipline, that Israel will be brought back to her former glory. It is there, says Micah, that you will be rescued. It is there that the Lord will set you free. Now, that's a prophecy for the people of God in that age. And indeed, in every age. We stressed last Sunday, you remember, the shadow nature of Israel's existence, used in spite of herself and her rebellion against God as an instrument of divine revelation to the world. And that has been true of Israel's whole history down the centuries, and will be until her scapegoat existence as a suffering people is no longer required in the purposes of God. For the fullness of the Gentiles will by then have come in, and her casting away, as Paul puts it in Romans 11, will have become the riches of the Gentiles. Now, by the same token, this is a relevant spiritual pattern, and indeed parable, for the Church of God, and for the individual believer also. The pattern is always out of travail into blessing. We die to live in the spiritual life, as George Matheson so beautifully expresses it in that lovely hymn, O love that wilt not let me go. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. We die to live We have this treasure in earthen vessels, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. That's the dying, you see. But out of that, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. That's the first lesson for us tonight. And it is a central and fundamental lesson for us to learn in the spiritual life. It was true and is true of the people Israel, that entity that we know today as Israel. In all its sufferings, in all its turmoil, in all its upheaval, this is the shape of the crucible. It is true of the Church of God. What has happened in China in these past days since the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s? Out of the travail and the anguish, the unspeakable atrocities of oppression and persecution of that time, there has emerged a new, living, vital, pulsating, witnessing church in China. Millions in number. It is true of individual believers. And I would have thought that that's a great comfort and encouragement to know that the things that happen to us, the sorrows, the griefs, the pains, the hurts, the anguish, are the crucible out of which, in the sovereignty of God, a new thing emerges. Not automatically, of course, but when we have a right attitude. Well, might the psalmist pray, show me thy way, O Lord, thy paths teach thou me. That's the first lesson. The second lesson relates to the verses beginning at chapter 4, verse 11, right through to the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. And the operative words here are in verse 12. They know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. He's referring to the many nations gathered against Israel. Now, there is no doubt at all, and this is an accepted interpretation of Old Testament scripture. God was certainly using the heathen world powers as instruments of his chastisement upon his sinning people. But their gloating over their hapless victims boded nothing but evil for them. It was one thing for the Lord to deal hardly with his own, but quite another for the rod of his anger, the heathen nations, to exult in their distress. Now, that might be thought to be rather hard on Babylon, being used by God to punish his people and at the same time be punished herself for executing what was, after all, the divine wrath upon his sinning people. But we have to recognize the fine balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility here. And also the fact that the heathen nations that were taken up by God as the rod of his anger invariably overstepped the bounds of their remit as executors of divine judgment. What they could not possibly understand was the reality of God's care for his people, even when he sent chastisement upon them. And that even in the fiery furnace, he stood by them, lest the flame burn more fiercely than he willed it to do. That's the marvelous thing. And indeed, that's the immensely comforting thing. And if we see, or think we see, the Lord laying his hand heavily upon his saints in discipline and censure, the emotion that that should kindle in us should be one of solemnity and awe, rather than satisfaction or gratification, There is no room for serve them right in this. Rather, stand in awe and sin not. That's what such a sight should say to us. And we are wise to bear in mind, as verse 11 says, what the thoughts of the Lord are at such a time, both towards them and toward ourselves. That's the second thing. And the third relates to this wonderful prophecy and the picture of the coming king in chapter 5, verses 2 onwards to the first sentence of verse 5. Let me read it in the Authorized Version. Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she who travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace. Very wonderful. And gives ample justification for singing these glorious Advent hymns. Now, Micah's vision emerges from the thought of these previous verses, which speak of the travail and the discipline of judgment that was to come on the sinning people. And the enemy had come, and Israel's human king, mentioned in chapter 4, has been smitten by the enemy. But God is still in control, as we've seen in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 4. And presently he will turn the tables on the enemies of his people. It's this thought, you see, that leads into the vision of the coming one. And of course, ultimately, it can only be through the coming of that promised king that right can be established. And it's natural that the immediate sight in Micah's eyes should give way to the further off vindication as he sees the dawning of a new day on the far horizons of time. This is what we saw last week in this phrase, the ambiguous phrase, in the last days, referring in some respects to the first coming of Christ at Bethlehem, and here is Bethlehem, and in other senses to the final consummation when he comes to take his power and reign. But this, in fact, is one of the wonderful things about the prophetic literature, that again and again we find in the midst of darkness and doom-laden utterances that these men of God make, in the burden of their heart, wonderful glimpses of light and hope breaking upon the darkness. It was so with Amos, we saw. It was so in Hosea's prophecy. And so also we see it in Micah. As we pointed out in our introductory message in Micah some weeks ago now. And here is this wonderful gleam, thou Bethlehem. Now, there are two points in particular that we need to underline here. And I want to take some time with them. The first is the wonderful way in which the messianic hope developed over the ages in the consciousness of Israel. We've already spoken of the development of the idea of the remnant within Israel. And increasingly, as time went on, the remnant idea came into its own more and more. And Israel within Israel, so to speak, comprising the spiritual, faithful company of people who amid the declension of the nation remained true to the Lord. And it was within this remnant that there grew the longing for the deliverance of God. And those with spiritual discernment down the history of redemption began to see that all the religious ordinances given them by God pointed beyond themselves to some greater fulfillment in the future. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the prophets alike simply bore witness to that which lay undisclosed in the unknown before them. And God graciously gave to them, little by little, intimations of the coming reality. And by, as time went on, the shape of things to come began to emerge in the prophetic consciousness. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 a week or two ago, God, at sundry times and in divers manners, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. And bit by bit, little by little, the king and his kingdom began to be spoken of. No one pronouncement giving more than a momentary glimpse of the glory that was to follow. But the particular genius of Micah's glimpse was that it focused attention on the very place where the king was to be born, in lowly Bethlehem. Isn't that wonderful? What a comfort it must have been to Micah's burdened heart that out of the travail of his ministry, such sweetness should come. I think that's marvelous. Think for a moment or two, we mustn't spend too long on this, but think for a moment or two of the progression in the ongoing revelation given in the Old Testament of the coming one. We've sometimes rehearsed this at the Christmas season to get something of the flavor of the hope as it brightened with the passing of the years. The first intimation, the first gleam in the darkness when the lights went out upon the world was Genesis 3 and 15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And right through Genesis, you have little momentary glimpses of what that was going to mean. We find God concentrating on one family and saying to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That was a messianic utterance and promise. We see it further on. We see Moses speaking to the children of Israel and saying, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me, him shall ye hear. And even that remarkable heathen prophet Balaam gave utterance to beautiful testimony concerning a coming one. And those who have eyes to see can trace this thin red line right through the scriptures. In Job's agony and anguish, we find this glorious gleam. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. I believe that in the glory there will be a point at which Job will say and recognize, it was worth going through all I went through to get that glimpse of the Redeemer. You see the point? Now we see this in Isaiah, Micah's older contemporary. The wonderful picture in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. And the pictures of hope. Comfort ye, my people. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Micah finds the place. He sees in vision lowly Bethlehem, where Jesus was to be born. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What an extraordinary statement. The babe of Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. This is a great testimony to the inspiration of Holy Scripture. A man couldn't have written that. God gave the vision. Haggai speaks about the desire of all nations coming. Zechariah speaks of the day when a fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness. Malachi speaks of the forerunner. Who shall stand when he appeareth? That's a wonderful thing here. And that's the first thing we gather from this marvelous prophecy. And the second is this. It bears witness not only to the fact of the incarnation, but also to its meaning and its significance. The scholars haven't been slow to point out the connection between the prophecy about Bethlehem and the fact that Micah was a countryman at home with the common folk of the land, and that this would surely bring comfort and encouragement to the oppressed poor to whom Micah wrote. And that, of course, is true. But there's more to it than that. The full significance of lowly, insignificant Bethlehem is that the coming one was to be one of themselves, a man among men, not characterized by distant unapproachability, as the haughty nobles of Jerusalem must have seemed to the countrymen of the quiet villages round about there, but one who would be at home in a carpenter's workshop. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. That's the real meaning of the incarnation, you see. God with us, down where we are, involved in our common humanity at both its simplest and its lowest. And the real force of the prophecy is not, as George Adam Smith suggests in his comment, not that it emphasizes the humanity of the coming king as over against the general apocalyptic idea of a Messiah great in majesty but remote from the common life of man. Not that, but that it combines both glory and humility in the figure of a God-man who was born in a stable. Our God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man. He laid his glory by, he wrapped him in our clay, unmarked by human eye, the latent Godhead lay. Infant of days, he here became and bore the mild Emmanuel's name. The figure of a God-man born in a stable, in an insignificant hamlet outside Jerusalem, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The significance of the incarnation is not so much that Jesus was human, of course he was that, but that deity put on humanity, and that the human Jesus was God. It's that that Micah saw amid the agony of impending doom. That's the wonderful thing, you see, about the doom-laden prophetic scriptures. They are shot through and through with everlasting hope. And that's the essential wonder of the gospel, the incomprehensible becoming manifest in this glorious paradox of grace. And it's to this that Micah bears his witness in his particular messianic prophecy. Now, look at verse 3 in chapter 5. This is a very obscure sort of verse. J.B. Phillips put it thus, "Therefore the Lord leaves them to themselves until the time when she who was in labor has given birth to a child, until the rest of his brethren have returned with the children of Israel. Then he shall stand as their shepherd." Some scholars think that it has a parabolic reference in the sense that as the appointed place of the Messiah's birth is lowly Bethlehem, so God's people were to be brought low and humbled until their condition matches the lowly origin of their king. Now, it's a legitimate interpretation. Paul's words, "God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty," have significance in this connection, and it gives very good sense to Micah's thought. Others, however, think that the reference to the return of the remnant indicates a time associated with Christ's second coming, and that the phrase "give them up," "therefore the Lord gives them up," refers, as I've already suggested, to the known historical travail of the people of God down the ages since their rejection in the time of our Lord. "Behold," said Jesus, "your house shall be left desolate." Now, these two interpretations needn't necessarily be thought to be conflicting with one another if we realize that the principle underlying them is both the same, and that the prophet is looking into the future and seeing the two comings of Christ mingling as if they were one. The picture in verses 4 and 5a is of a shepherd king caring for his flock. Remember the wonderful word about from Isaiah in chapter 40 of Isaiah, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gather his lambs to his bosom." And it's very like Psalm 23, you know, the green pastures and still waters and the general sense of well-being. "This man shall be the peace." And that's very close to Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, where he says, "He is our peace, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile." He is our peace. See, it's not merely what Christ does in his atoning work that is the basis of our peace with God, but what he is. His person and work can never be separated from one another. And as the living Christ who once died, he himself is the source of our peace and well-being by virtue of what he's done. He is our peace because he has made reconciliation in the blood of the cross. And it's fellowship with a peacemaking Savior that is the central reality of the Christian experience. And notice what goes on in verse 5. "This man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces." You see, between us and any harsh circumstances, there stands our shepherd king, assuring us of his presence and undertaking for us in every kind of need. "Be of good cheer," he says. "In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In me ye shall have peace." Well now, let's think of the relation of this kind of message that Micah brought to his people and contrast it with the preoccupation shown by our own political leaders with other than moral or spiritual realities, and what should fill thinking people with dismay today is the almost total absence of any spiritual reference in the recurring times of crisis that have been our portion in the latter half of the 20th century. and the sublime indifference to, or ignorance of, the spiritual issues underlying it. It is not ultimately, and it has to be said, because of what the Tory government has done, or but because of what the Labour government has done, or will do. That's not the issue. All parties have become purely secular, and spiritual principles are discounted as irrelevant. And nothing could be clearer than Micah's words as he insists that the only help can come from God. And we should seek to learn from history. Israel, in fact, at that time was in danger of destruction precisely because she had traveled on the road we as a nation are now traveling, the road of materialism, secularism, and forgetfulness of God. And this is why Israel was in such powerless state and in such peril. And we are traveling that road. And we have continued to travel that road, whichever government has been in power. And it is simplistic and naive to suppose that a change of government is going to change anything except in the superficial sense. Some taxes will be greater, some benefits will be greater, this, that, and so on. But basically, nothing will have changed. And in this crisis of doom, Micah was pointing to the coming of the Messiah as the only hope for them. Now, that's a message as relevant today as it was then, and that in two respects. In the ultimate sense, of course, it is only the coming of Christ as King that will ever bring lasting peace on earth. And it is idle to hope otherwise. But in the meanwhile, and this is the second thing, patiently to wait for him in faith and hope, that is, to have a fundamentally spiritual dependence on God, is to ensure some measure of realization of his kingdom upon earth, in the sense that it brings divine restraints upon evil in the world, and preserves peace and goodwill insofar as these are possible in a fallen world. I'm old enough to look back to a time in pre-war days when things were very different. We were much poorer. We had far less of this world's goods. But we had a safe world. People didn't even need to lock their doors at night. And you could walk the streets without fear of molestation. Right was right and wrong was wrong. And the dividing line was clear and unambiguous. But it's no longer so today. When we recover a measure of a fundamental spiritual dependence upon God, that will bring divine restraint upon evil in our society and will preserve a measure of peace and goodwill insofar as these are possible in a fallen world. But to forget God and leave him out of the reckoning in the affairs of men is to invite ultimate disaster, as Israel found to her cost. When will we as a nation learn the lessons that history teaches? When indeed? There is very little sign of it at present, and little awareness either that a change in the color of government will make little difference. The sickness is much deeper than one change or many changes of this nature could ever hope to deal with. Can we take that in? I believe in the involvement of Christian people in the responsibilities in society. It is right and proper that we should make our vote and make our choices, and there is no excuse for not doing so. But when all that is said, there is something else that needs to be said with the greatest of clarity. Help comes only from God. And until and unless we look to God, then the outlook is bleak indeed. That's Micah's message. They didn't listen to him, of course. They said, off you go, don't prophesy that to us. But he was right. Then in the remaining verses 7 to 9, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples as a lion among the beasts of the forest. Now there are two pictures here. The near and the far are blended in this apocalyptic vision. And we can apply these with equal force to both the first and the second comings of Christ. These words receive their first fulfillment in the gospel itself and in the spiritual Israel. In this first sense, you see, the remnant narrowed down to one man, Jesus, the representative Jew. He is, in this sense, Israel, in and through whom God reveals himself to the world as Savior and Redeemer. It is in him and in the church he brought to birth that all the prophetic insights here find their fulfillment. And one is only to think of his own ministry and that of the early church to realize how compelling and winsome was the witness borne to the message of great grace was upon them all. They had favor among the people, and the common people heard him gladly, like dew from the Lord. Never man spake like this man. But at the same time, the figure of the lion in verse 8 makes us realize that the still greater fulfillment in the second coming of Christ must also be in view. And if that's the case, then we must needs consider what place any remnant of Israel will have in this. And one can only refer to Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 11, where he associates the restoration of Israel to God with life from the dead, and with immeasurable rich enrichment to the Gentiles. Now, I freely concede that it is probably true to say that these are thoughts that Paul expresses in Romans 11, which may never be fully understood until the time of their fulfillment draws nigh. Are you impatient with that kind of thought? Are you the kind of person who insists that everything has to be cut and dried? Well, I freely concede that after a lifetime of careful and close study of the prophetic scriptures, there is a great deal that I would still be unsure of. And I don't think that it's because I'm being obtuse, nor because I'm trying to peddle a particular line. I believe many of these things will not be fully grasped until nearer the time of their fulfillment. And yet it's very plain, surely, that the things that Paul says in Romans 11 about the people of Israel cannot be spiritualized without making a nonsense of them. And it must therefore be held that Israel still has an integral part to play, whatever it may be, in the economy of God for the redemption of the world. I use the word a shadow. And Israel, the people Israel, are a shadow of God's servant. My servant Israel, my servant Jesus. The one shadows the other, and there's an ineradicable link between them. However we may interpret it, you cannot spiritualize this away. One final word in the last few verses from verse 10 onwards. Shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, the cities of thy land, cut off witchcraft out of thine hand, no more soothsayers, the graven images will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thy hands, and I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee. Now, the immediate reference there, you see, is to the idolatries and the false trusts which had adulterated the nation of Israel and brought her to the brink of disaster. And the captivity which fell on her so soon after this was in fact such a purging. Because the extraordinary thing is, and the impressive thing is, that after the exile, idolatry and witchcraft were no more known among the people. And in this sense, the passage amplifies the phrase in verse 3, therefore will he give them up, and underlines the oft-echoed truth in the prophets that blessing comes only through and after travail and suffering. But you can't confine Micah's words to the immediate future of Israel, the post-exilic times. In the whole chapters is the mingling of the near and the far, and God's final establishment of his kingdom in the hearts of men will not be till the coming of Christ in glory. And then all that offends God will be done away forever. And whatever you may make of this, the significant thing is the activity of God. I will, I will, I will, I will. This is the action of God. God will do these things. I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. As Paul puts it in the glorious 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he speaks of Christ putting all enemies under his feet, putting down all rule and authority and power, so that God will be all in all. That's the picture that Micah gives. And what a marvelous breadth of vision. This humble man from Moresheth Gath, this insignificant little village in the Shephelah, this insignificant place, and God laid hold upon him and made him his mouthpiece to speak his sovereign word that rings down the ages to our present time. Who would presume to say that the Old Testament is old hat? One of the things that we have surely grasped in our studies in Amos, Hosea, and Micah is that these words are utterly relevant for 1990. And contain a divine word for our day and generation, if only we have ears to hear it and hearts to obey it. May God himself give us that grace for his name's sake. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy living Holy Word, and we thank thee for the challenge that it brings to our day and generation, to our lives in the here and now. We thank thee for the enormous encouragement and hope with which it gleams in dark days, and we pray that it may be ours to hear and to heed that word, and to know its virtue and power in our own hearts and lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing from the church hymnary, Number 150, another Advent hymn. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. And we sing to Sir John Stainer's beautiful tune, Cross of Jesus. Hymn 150. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and evermore.